John Wesley was a deeply committed churchman, an ordained minister of the Church of England, graduate of Oxford University. He had been a missionary to Savannah, Georgia, but he got into trouble with some of his colleagues because of his particular concerns about the condition of the Anglican Church. And the result of the tension was that he was, to all intents and purposes, banned from preaching in Anglican churches, from Anglican pulpits. Round about the time that that was happening, there was another minister in Britain called George Whitfield. Whitfield had discovered down in the Bristol area, that's down in the southwest corner of England, that the people who didn't go to church for a variety of reasons were still reachable with the Christian gospel. And so he'd started ministering to them out in the open fields. When he heard what had happened to Wesley, he suggested to Wesley, well, don't worry. If they don't want you to preach in the churches, there are far more people outside the churches than in. Go outside and preach. But Wesley was such a churchman, Wesley was so committed to his Anglicanism that he felt that that would be out of order. He had great respect for the Episcopal tradition. He had great respect for the bishops. And incidentally, John Wesley never, ever did leave the Anglican Church. But eventually, Whitfield prevailed. And so Wesley went down there and had the most exciting time. Literally in their thousands, the people came straight out of the coal mines, gathered in the fields and listened to the preaching of the Word of God. And thousands of people were converted to Christ. This was the beginning of a great revival that spread all over Britain, spread across the Atlantic, and Whitfield and Wesley, of course, became highly regarded on the eastern seaboard of the United States of America. George Whitfield was a personal friend of Benjamin Franklin. Franklin loved to hear him preach. Not that Franklin believed what he was saying, but he got the highest regard for him. And one would think that with this sort of background, with this commitment to ministry, with the exciting, exhilarating things that they were sharing together, that Whitfield and Wesley would have been in complete agreement. But strange as it may seem, they were not. There were theological issues on which they varied very strongly indeed. You see, Whitfield was what we would call, for want of a better term, a Calvinist. And Wesley was what we would call, for want of a better term, an Arminian. Now, if you're not sure what a Calvinist looks like, and if you're not sure if you'd recognize an Arminian if you bumped into one in a corridor, don't worry. You will before we're through. You see, the reason I bring this to your attention is that one of the questions that was raised more often than any other by you when you're asking me to speak on certain subjects was this question of eternal security. Now, the Christian church down through the centuries has seen this subject differently. And Whitfield and Wesley are classic examples of the different positions that have been staked out. And we'll begin to see why this is the case as we go on. Eternal security is not a biblical term. Neither is the term once saved, always saved, that people often use with great enthusiasm. Now, we understand what they mean by eternal security. We understand what they mean by once saved, always saved, don't we? Well, in case some of you are not sure, let me just state it for you so you know what we're talking about. This idea of eternal security is that once you have been saved and trusted yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is assumed that you will always remain true to him, and you can count on it that you will eventually finish up in heaven. Now, that is basically, in a very simple, simplistic statement, what eternal security is all about. It is that tremendous sense of security that those who committed their lives to Christ enjoy because they're confident that they will remain true to the Lord and finish up in heaven. However, there are some people who say, don't you be too sure. For there are plenty of evidences that there are people who have professed Christ, who subsequently have shown no interest in him whatsoever at best, and have even turned against him at worst. What grounds are they for believing that they are eternally secure? So you see immediately that the lines are drawn on this subject. Now, I think I would have to be honest to you and tell you that the only reason I'm speaking on this subject is because a lot of you asked me to do it. Because I know that I'm going to have bags of mail this week to answer. But I'll do my best with this. Now, this is the way we're going to address the subject. You see, there are many, many scriptures that deal with what I would call, for want of a better term, the assurance factor. But by the same token, there are many, many scriptures that would deal with what I would call, for want of a better term, the warning factor. And what I want to do is simply outline these two different thrusts of biblical truth to you. We'll do it in a very simple way. We'll talk about some biblical statements, then we'll talk about some theological inferences, and then we'll talk about some logical conclusions. Somebody says, hold it a minute, Stuart, hold it a minute. We are not interested in theological inferences. Who cares what the theologians think? We're only interested in what the Bible says. Well, that's highly commendable. The only problem with that approach is this, that when you read your Bible, I assume you think. Is that a valid assumption? When you get into a small group Bible study, I assume you discuss. Is that a reasonable assumption? Well, I've got news for you, for some of you. When you think about what the Bible says, or you say what you think the Bible says, lo and behold, you are doing theology. For theology is basically what man thinks about what the Bible says. You say, I don't care. Now, yes, you do. Yes, you do. You see, if the Bible is going to mean anything to you at all, it isn't just because there's black print on a white page that you can rub on your head. If the Bible is going to mean anything to you at all, it is because there is truth there that has to become assimilated into your being through thinking, through understanding, through believing and obeying. And that, my friends, is doing theology. There is absolutely no way that the Bible can benefit you without, in the truest sense of the word, doing theology. So we'll look at these theological inferences, but let's get down to business. First of all, let's look at some biblical statements concerning what I would call the assurance factor. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, that's quite a mouthful. But if I may summarize it, what Peter is saying here is this, that when you are saved, you come into a heavenly inheritance. And this inheritance will not fade away. It will never be spoiled. It will never perish for one very simple reason. It is being shielded by God's power. Now there's a great word of assurance for the believer. The believer can know that his salvation is being shielded for all eternity by nothing less than the power of God. That is a word of assurance. Let's turn back now to Romans chapter 8. Familiar words to us. We don't have time to read the whole passage in its relevance. Let me read to you from verse 38. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that is a word of assurance. What it is telling us in effect is there is absolutely nothing in the created universe that can ever shake us free from God's love. You can be absolutely convinced of this. You will always be the beneficiary of God's love. There is nothing in the created universe that can ever stop that love flowing towards you. A word of assurance. Now let's move on to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Don't bother turning to this because I'll be through before you get there. But what a wonderful little verse. Being confident of this, that he which began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, put in very simple terms, I think Well, that's obvious. It is saying we can have tremendous confidence as far as our relationship to the Lord is concerned, because God finishes what he starts. And if he has started a good work, we can be confident of this one thing, that he will bring it to completion. What a word of assurance that is. Move on, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7:25. He is able, this is God who's speaking about, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. There is a completeness about our salvation, and one of the reasons for the completeness of our salvation is simply that the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for us, lives to pray for us, to intercede on our behalf. And therefore the assuring word is that Christ, as he continues to intercede, will see that he saves completely all that come to God through him. Now this idea of complete salvation reminds us, of course, that we talk of salvation in three tenses. In the past tense, I have been saved from sin's penalty. In the present tense, I am being saved from sin's power. In the future tense, I will be saved from sin's presence. So when we think of him being able to save us completely, we of course are looking forward to the future, anticipating that he will save us from sin's presence, because he lives to make intercession for us. More words of assurance. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God is faithfully committed to providing grace for his people, so that whatever eventualities may cross their path, they will have all that they need to stand in him. Another word of assurance. But perhaps some of the best known words that speak of the assurance factor are found in John's Gospel, chapter 10. Our Lord Jesus speaking. And this is what he says, talking, of course, about himself as shepherd and his followers as sheep. Verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Christ's promises cannot fail. God's faithfulness never ceases. God's grace is always available. God completes what he starts. And therefore the believer has good grounds for assurance, particularly when he remembers that Christ has said that he holds us in his hand, but that he is in the Father's hand. Can you remember how they used to advertise double wrapping for sandwiches to keep them fresh? You are fresh if you're in Christ and Christ is in God, and Jesus promises no one can snatch you out of his hand. Now, those are only some of the verses that speak of the assurance factor. I'm sure you've got some favorites. I'm sure you can think of some others. But now let's talk about the theological inferences. What can we figure out from this? What do these things mean? Well, let me give you one aspect of theology that is very, very strong, called Calvinism. Now, if you're not sure about Calvinism, let me just remind you that there was a brilliant theologian in Geneva at the time of the Reformation, a Frenchman, called Jean Calvin. We call him John Calvin. John Calvin was absolutely brilliant. He was trained as a lawyer. He had the meticulous mind of a lawyer, but he used it to get relentlessly, logically into biblical truth. He wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion. I think he had it completed by the time he was 29. And it is still one of the great, powerful, systematic theological treatises of the Christian Church. Now, from Calvin's teaching has come something called Calvinism. That is, those who take the basic tenets of his teaching and have formed a theological principle upon them. Some people have said that many people out-Calvin Calvin, but that's always true. You'll always find people will take hold of what somebody has said and push it further than it was ever intended to go. But one aspect of Calvinism is to have a theological structure that majors on certain areas of truth, and they summarize it by the word tulip. Now, there's a nice pretty flower called a tulip, but there's a great theological structure based on the word tulip too. Now, here are the five aspects of Calvinism. The first one begins with T, the second one with U, the third one with L, and you'll never guess what the fourth and the fifth one begin with, hence tulip. The first tenet of Calvinism is total depravity. What that means simply is that man in his fallenness is so depraved that he is incapable of even seeking after God. Now, Scripture says there's none that seeks after God, there's none that doeth good. So there are solid grounds for believing what the Calvinists teach concerning total depravity. That man of himself does not desire God, he does not seek after God, he does not have it in himself to move towards God at all. The second aspect of Calvinism is unconditional predestination or unconditional election. What that means is this, that God looked upon this fallen humanity that is depraved so totally that it does not desire or seek after God, and chose to take some of those people and make them into his own people. There were no conditions to this choice. God freely chose, because he's God, to take some people who are totally undeserving and to make them his people. They are called the elect. They are chosen by God. The third aspect of Calvinism is the limited atonement. What this means is that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross to make an atonement for our sin, was dying not for everybody, but for the elect, because it would be an insult and a waste to suggest that he would die for those who would not believe in him. And so the atonement in the Calvinistic thinking, extreme Calvinistic thinking, perhaps would be more accurate to say, would be a limited atonement, that Christ was dying for the elect. The fourth characteristic is what we call irresistible grace. Man is depraved. God unconditionally elects some to salvation. Christ has died specifically for the elect. And God now showers his grace upon those people in such sovereign power that it is utterly and totally irresistible. That those whom God has called, those whom God is drawing to himself, will not, cannot resist his grace. That is the fourth tenet of Calvinism, which leads inevitably to the fifth one, which is the point we're getting at, and that is the perseverance of the saints. This is the thinking. Man is totally depraved. God unconditionally elects some of the totally depraved to come to him. Those that he elects to come to him are the ones for whom Christ has died. God in sovereign power brings his grace to bear upon them. They cannot resist it because it is all of God. It is not of man, for if man, if totally if depraved, how on earth can anything be of man? If it is all of God, then clearly God will keep the elect. God will make sure that they persevere to the end, and they are therefore eternally secure. You say, wow, what was the matter with Wesley then? How could Wesley believe this Arminian stuff? I mean, it's perfectly obvious. All these statements about assurance and all this powerful emphasis on God's sovereignty and human fallenness and divine grace and the wonder and the assurance that comes through knowing that we are caught up in the eternal purposes of God. What was Wesley thinking about? Well, just hold on a minute or two. because we're in Whitfield territory at the moment. But let me now draw some logical conclusions from these biblical statements and these theological inferences. Positive conclusions. When we look at the assurance factor as stated in Scripture, when we look at the emphasis of Calvinism on God's sovereignty, God's power, God's grace, God's unmerited favor, God choosing to draw people to himself and committing himself to hold them and keep them, the positive factors are clearly that it emphasizes the fact that God is sovereignly in control. Now that, ladies and gentlemen, is good news. That is good news. That is a very healthy emphasis. Isn't it a relief to know that the politicians are not sovereignly in control? Amen? Isn't it wonderful news to know that the military are not finally in control? And aren't you thrilled that the stockbrokers are not finally in control? Now, some people are living as if they are. They pinned all the hopes on the politicians, the stockbrokers, and the military. And so they need to be reminded of some good old Calvinism, that there is a sovereign Lord who is in control. The second positive factor, of course, of this emphasis on the assurance factor is that God's grace is sufficient. God always makes available to his children all that they need to be all that he longs for them to be. That's encouraging, because so often we feel so inadequate, so incapable. But when we begin to concentrate on divine sovereignty, when we begin to concentrate on divine grace, we begin to have a tremendous sense of security in him. You see, we get very wobbly when we turn our eyes on people. We get wonderfully, wonderfully secure when we turn our eyes on him. And that is where we get this idea of being eternally secure. We are concentrating where we ought to, on God's sovereignty, on God's grace, on God's power, and on God's promises in Christ. But there are some negative conclusions that we can draw from this. The negative conclusion is this: when we put such emphasis on human total depravity, and when we put such emphasis on divine sovereignty, whatever happens to human choice? I mean, surely the Bible says that human beings should choose this day whom they will serve. I mean, that's what the Bible says. Surely the Bible is all the time telling us to repent. Now, if it's all sort of foreordained, and if it's all sovereign, and it's God doing it all, why tell us to do it? And we're always being exhorted to believe. But if his grace is irresistible, we can't help but believe. So why tell us to? I mean, just sit there and let it zap you, folks. You see, this is the kind of conclusion that some people would come to as they listen to, if you like, the assurance factor, or as they listen to a Calvinistic theological system. Those are very good points. There's another very good point that needs to be drawn out here, and it is this: that sometimes when people are majoring on the sovereignty of God, they become fatalists. They say, well, whatever be, will be. You know, que sera, sera. Nothing I can do about it. Nothing I can do about it. Why worry about it? So I tell you what I'll do. I'm just glad that he's in control. There's nothing I can do about it. So I'll just put my feet up and I'll do my own thing. And the good news is this: when it's all through, I'll finish up in glory anyway. Amen. Hallelujah. Now that poses problems. Clearly poses problems. And so when we look at the assurance factor, there are many, many biblical statements that give us great grounds for assurance. When we look at a theological principle that is based on it, there is a solid emphasis where there needs to be a solid emphasis. But having said that, whilst there are very powerful positive conclusions that can be drawn from this, we have to admit that there are some negative conclusions too, and we have to be aware of both. Well, now let's move on to what we call the warning factor. Let's look at some biblical statements on this. Matthew 24 would be a great place to start. Matthew chapter 24. Lord Jesus is with his disciples, looking at the temple in Jerusalem. They're all excited about it. They're all thrilled. They've never seen anything so wonderful in their lives. And then the Lord Jesus says, well, the whole thing's going to fall apart. And they said, well, when's this going to happen? Give us a sign of your coming. Tell us about the signs of the end of the age. Verse 4, Matthew 24. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false witnesses will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Well, that makes you think, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus solemnly warns his disciples of the very real possibility of the disciples' love growing cold, of the possibility of people being deceived, and of people being led astray. That's a very powerful warning. That is a biblical statement that we would call the warning factor. Now, I'm going to turn on to Colossians chapter 1. You don't need to go there because it'll be a very brief reading. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." What a powerful statement that is. But listen, let me complete it. "To present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel." Now, that's another warning passage, isn't it? What it tells us is this, that Christians can look forward to the day when, having been reconciled through Christ's death, they will be presented without blemish, holy in his sight, free from accusation, if they continue in the faith, established and firm. This tells us in very simple terms that Christians are to continue in the faith, grounded, settled, established, growing, maturing in the faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. We've already looked at 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Here, as is often the case, the Apostle Paul balances two sides of truth in adjacent verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. "So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful you don't fall." If you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. That's obvious. It is simply saying that those who are standing firm in their own estimation may well be in danger of falling. Now, he doesn't get into saying falling from what into what, but there's enough of a warning there for us to heed very carefully. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" What does that tell us? It tells us that there is always a danger, the truth having been presented, of people drifting away from the truth. And it tells us what an awful thing it would be if we neglected such a great salvation. Turn on, if you will, to chapter 3 of the same epistle, verses 12 through 14. "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Two possibilities here we warned about. Number one, Your heart can become hardened by sin's deceitfulness, and you can turn away from the living God. Now, these are just some of the warning passages. There are many of them in Scripture. People would also point out that there are a number of instances of people who apparently at one time believed and were faithful, who somewhere along the line changed dramatically. They, of course, cite the experience of King Saul in the Old Testament. Some people say, well, don't worry about that, that's the Old Testament. Well, I don't know that we can simply dismiss it like that, but for the sake of argument, we will simply leave it there. But what about Judas? He's certainly New Testament. Now, of course, whether you're coming from a Calvinistic or an Arminian point of view, you will look at Judas quite differently. The simple fact of the matter, however, is this, that Judas is a person who, to all intents and purposes, for 3 solid years, followed Jesus and at the end turned against him. Now, how you interpret that is something that you yourself will have to think through. But the biblical statement is very, very straightforward. That Judas, who for 3 years, to all intents and purposes, followed Christ, at the end, turned against him and betrayed him. Demas. The Apostle Paul spoke of Demas. Demas was one who'd worked well with Paul for a period of time and then reneged on everything, turned his back on Paul, and went in exactly the opposite direction. And in fact, at one time, Paul says a very sad thing. He says that absolutely everybody has deserted him. Everybody has left him. So there was a possibility, you see, of a Judas in the 12, and there's a possibility of people in the Apostle Paul's team quitting and giving up. Then, of course, there's the famous story, the notorious story, perhaps would be a better word, of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira were in that early church, the first century church, remember? And there was a man called Jose who came from Cyprus, and he had some land, and he sold the land and brought the proceeds to the church. And the people were so thrilled that they just loved Jose. They thought he was wonderful. And in fact, they began to give him a new name. They called him Barnabas, the encourager. Ananias and Sapphira thought they'd rather like that kind of acclaim themselves, but they didn't want to fork out like he did, and so they faked it. Peter saw through it, exposed them in their fakery, in their chicanery, in their hypocrisy, and God's judgment fell on them. And they died on the spot in the very center of the community of believers and were taken out, and a great sense of awe and dread fell on that early church. I often hear people telling me what we really need to do is to get back to the first century church. I say, no thanks. I'm not too sure I want that. But what about Ananias and Sapphira? What about Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Scripture tells us made shipwreck of their faith? Well, these are all biblical statements that certainly give us pause for concern, warning about these things. Well, let's draw some theological inferences from this. Instead of talking about John Calvin, we need to think in terms of Arminius, from whom Arminianism has come. In a nutshell, let me put it to you this way. The Arminian's position is this. In contrast to the extreme Calvinist position that God has the elect and that Christ only died for the elect, the Arminian points out that the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to him. Moreover, they point out that the appeal to believe and the appeal to repent presupposes human ability both to repent and to believe. And so that whatever total depravity means, it does not rule out human responsibility. In addition to this, the Arminian would probably say, if humans can repent and believe, presumably they can stop believing too. The emphasis here, of course, is less on divine sovereignty and more on human responsibility. And there would be the theological inference. Now, you see, Whitfield would be the Calvinist and Wesley would be the Arminian. And what are some logical conclusions concerning this warning factor? Well, there's some positive conclusions. One is clearly that there is a very healthy emphasis on human responsibility. You see, the Arminian would take issue with the Calvinist by saying this: you put such emphasis on divine sovereignty and human depravity that you rob humanity of its humanity, because you simply make humanity a sort of puppet on a divine string, incapable and therefore ultimately irresponsible. But they say that Scripture clearly speaks much about human responsibility, and Arminians would certainly emphasize this. Not only that, they would stimulate people to diligent living. Because they're drawing such a strong emphasis from the passages of Scripture that warn us of the danger of drifting, of falling, of the love growing cold, etc., etc., they are constantly reminding of the absolute necessity to continue in diligent living, and by the same token, to be involved in active service too. Now, these are positive conclusions that can be drawn from those who major on the warning aspects of the truth. But there's some negative conclusions too. One of the problems for the Arminian is this: that if they are emphasizing the fact that those who have the ability to believe presumably have the ability to stop believing, and those who have the ability to repent may become unrepentant, then that produces a very shaky situation for many people, because they don't know if they're believing or unbelieving at any given moment, or if they're repenting or not repenting at any given moment. Therefore, they're all at sea, and they really don't know whether they're saved or not. Now, often churches that emphasize the Arminian tradition would be churches where they put a strong emphasis on the invitation, because, you see, the emphasis is on the human decision. Have you ever noticed how often people will talk about, "I accepted Christ"? The Calvinist has a problem with that. They say it wasn't so much that you accepted Christ, it was that God called you. But when you're in a tradition where there's a strong emphasis on "it was I who accepted Christ," then, of course, if the emphasis is on you, then let's face it, you might believe or you might not believe, or you might repent or be unrepentant. Where are you? Well, those kind of churches always have invitations, and they always get big responses to their invitations. You know why? Because people are so unsure of where they are at any given moment that they're having to repent all over again, they're having to believe all over again, and there's a chronic uncertainty. Somebody has said that for the Arminian, they really need to rewrite that verse of Scripture and say, "You must be born again, 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 again." And so that's the negative conclusion that we must draw here. And clearly, it also limits the adequate emphasis on divine sovereignty. So you say, "Well, now just a minute. Which was Whitfield and which was Wesley?" Well, Wesley was the Arminian and Whitfield was the Calvinist. The one had a tremendous emphasis on divine sovereignty, human depravity, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of those who are truly born again. And the other, Wesley, he had a tremendous concern about human responsibility. He took very seriously the warning passages of Scripture, and he was very, very conscious of the fact that the Bible does tell us that people can drift away, that people can fail to hold the truth as they ought to. Their love can grow cold. So the big question now is this: if Wesley and Whitfield came to town and started a church, where would you go? Well, I know you'd come to Elmbrook, but but there lies the problem. Now, let's conclude this by focusing on some practical factors. Some very practical factors. Down through the centuries, there have been schools of thought, thoroughgoing believers, who have taken these different positions. You'll still find the same position today. Let me give you a modern day example. If you go into our bookstore today, you can get some superb commentaries by F.F. Bruce and J.I. Packer and John Stott. Get them, folks. Read them. They're good, solid, reformed Calvinists. But at the same time, make sure you read Howard Marshall as well and Friedrich Godet. They're thoroughgoing Arminians. The exciting thing about it, of course, is that they're thoroughly committed to the Lord Jesus. They're thoroughly committed to the authority of Scripture, but they are seeing things from a different perspective. So it now is up to me to resolve the whole problem in the next 5 minutes. No, I'm not going to try to do that. What I'm going to do is simply draw out some practical factors. The first one is what I would call the balance factor. The balance factor. You'll always hear me talking about balance. I'm always striving to encourage people to see that truth is held in tension. It's such a struggle to deal with truth in tension. It's far easier just to give up on the struggle and opt for one side and get mad at the other. The trouble is, if you try to maintain a balance and if you try to hold it in tension, you finish up in the middle of the road, don't you? There's a Texas friend of mine says, who wants to be in the middle of the road? There's nothing but dotted lines and dead armadillos there. It is, we try to hold these truths in tension. We've got to think in terms of balance. Scripture certainly teaches divine sovereignty, and am I glad? Am I glad it's not the military and it's not the politicians, and am I glad it's not the stockbrokers, and I'm thrilled it's not the preachers who are in charge? I firmly believe that God is the sovereign Lord. And I'm firmly convinced of the fact that he is working inevitably and inexorably towards the consummation of his eternal purposes. But the Bible also teaches human responsibility. And I have absolutely no doubt in my own mind that men and women are called to repent and they're called to believe and they're called to be faithful. I have absolutely no doubt in my mind that God warns what happens if we do not believe and if we do not repent and if we're not faithful. And am I glad the Bible teaches human responsibility? Because if that were not the case, human beings would be absolutely no different from animals that operate on instinct. And that would be the most dehumanizing thing you could ever tell a human being. Now, if you're looking to me to balance out divine sovereignty and human responsibility, please look elsewhere. And I have no idea where you're going to look. Because you're going to find that it is an extremely difficult thing to hold these two truths in tension. But one thing I can tell you, and it is this, that if you fail to give adequate credence to both truths, you will inevitably finish up unbalanced and wrong. We need to be looking for balance in this thing. And if you've got a theological principle that majors on the one at the expense of the other, either the human responsibility and has lost sight of divine sovereignty, or majors on divine sovereignty and simply discounts human responsibility, may I encourage you to go back to your theological drawing board. There's the burden factor too. I believe that we ought to have an increasing burden on our hearts for those who down through the years that we know responded to the Christian gospel and have totally disappeared off the evangelical landscape. Where are they? Where are they? Of course, the question that some people would ask is, well, did they believe and then fall away? Or did they never really believe? And that's why they've just disappeared. That's a mystery that is beyond my solution. And I'm glad I don't have to decide that. But I do know something. That if anybody once ran well and something has hindered them, I need to have a concern for them, and so do you. And whilst we're continually concerned about reaching out to new people, perhaps one of our major concerns for the next few months should be rounding up those who at one time professed and are now nowhere to be seen. The burden factor. And we need to be going to them and we need to be presenting to them the assurance and the warning factor. whichever is appropriate to them. Well, what about those who believe, in quotes, but don't behave? What are we to make of those? Aren't we to be concerned about them? I mean, the Bible says that those who commit adultery and those who engage in homosexuality and those who are greedy and those who are fornicators will not inherit the kingdom. That's what it says. What are we to say about these people who say they believed and continue fornicating? Who say they believe and continue in adultery or in homosexual behavior, whatever else it might be? What are we to say about it? Are we to say they never really truly believed, or are we to say that they believed and fell away? Well, you can arrive at your own conclusions on that, but one thing I do know is that we better have a burden for them. And then there's the behavior factor. What are we to say about those people who are so careless and so indifferent that it really doesn't matter what you preach? It really doesn't matter what you teach. It doesn't make an iota of difference to them. Is there some way that we can get across to them how important their eternal destiny really is? And if so, how are we going to do it? But then by the same token, what about the people who are so insecure and so afraid? Can't we go to those people and remind them of God's grace? And can't we go to them with those wonderful statements of assurance? And can't we build them up in their most holy faith? So you asked me to talk about eternal security, and I just did. Now you think it through. And you pray it through. Let's pray together. What a delight it is to know, dear Lord, that you are the sovereign Lord. And what a joy it is to know that we can count on your promises and revel in your faithfulness and rejoice in your power. And there are many of us here today who really needed a word of encouragement, a word that would make them be secure in Christ. By your Spirit, apply this to them. But on the other hand, dear Lord, you tell us about human responsibility and human indifference and human carelessness. And there are some of us here today who are so careless and so indifferent about these things that we need a very, very strong word of warning. That we should not presume anything unless there is a wholehearted commitment to you. Fortunately, dear Lord, you know our hearts, we don't. And we ask that by your Spirit you would search our hearts, that we might know what it is to live faithfully drawing on your faithfulness. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.